to evaluate what we've done and also to respond to the presentations, we realized that we had a very compact program. As a result of it, I know that some of you had some contributions to make, some comments to make, and didn't have the opportunity to do that. So we're going to throw the meeting open for your discussion, for your comments. First, we do want to ask you to be sure to turn in these evaluation sheets. They are invaluable to us. And we would like very much to have each of you turn in an evaluation sheet. That will be helpful to us. And there's a box over there in the back to my left where we would like to collect them. We also would very much appreciate comments on the sectional meetings. I say that because we didn't have opportunity for everyone to share the reactions there. So we would like very much for you to comment on those meetings too. With that, I'll throw it open and wait for the first person to come to the mic and give us some comment. All right, let's hear it.
Sorry, make a comment. Can we ask questions then? Or
yes, sure.
Okay, first of all, I not only speak for myself, but I know many that I've talked to. This has certainly been a tremendous 3 days. And the symposium and the presentations, the triad of legal, theology, medicine, you know, it really has been helpful to us. So I really commend you for this type of presentation, because if it's something that we pastors are certainly involved in, this is reality. One of the areas that I'd like someone to reflect on more is what I brought up a little earlier, I think yesterday, the day before, about the concept, the sacredness of life and death. We hear so much about preserving life, you know, and that concept. When is life not life? And when does death come? Because of our mechanical abilities to maintain bodily function. Because we still have the question about pulling the plug. You know, is that valid? Isn't a respirator, is that valid? Isn't it? As long as there is breath, even if it is forced, is that life? Or, you know, what is life? What is death? And I think we haven't dealt with that enough, because, or that's an area that we could reflect on a little bit more. Because again, I mentioned, you know, we as pastors, we sing heaven is our home, and we talk about looking forward to being with the Lord, and I do. And when are we helping, abiding with the Lord's will, or when are we preventing His will to be done? And our hanging on to life may give an impression that what we say about where we're going isn't, you know, that valid. So that balance at that point. Is any more?
Well, I appreciate that comment. I'll throw in my own. I think I quite agree with what's been said. I would like to refer back to some of the references that Dr. Mailander made to ordinary and extraordinary means. It's artificial, the distinction that you make, but I think there is a reality. There are certain things that I believe you must do. You must provide nourishment. You must provide liquid. But many of the other things become extraordinary. But what I would like to focus on is the very thing you mentioned, and that is the hope of heaven that we have. I have the very uncomfortable feeling that we are very often keeping people here on earth and keeping them away from the joys of heaven. And I think we ought to confess our faith by being willing to release people more readily. Death is the last enemy indeed, but death has been conquered by Jesus Christ. And those of you who had who've had the privilege of being by the bedside of a dying person just know how meaningful that experience can be. I was with Dr. Spitz just a few days before he died, and it was really quite a moving experience for me as well as for him. So perhaps some of the others of you would like to comment on that. Can we have some more comments?
Richard Thur, St. Genevieve, just a suggestion that if the bioethics will get discussed with the lay people, I'm going to recommend to our circuit that we have a circuit convocation concerning this and use some of the resource people. That might be a suggestion for other circuits as well.
Good idea, and of course we'd be happy to do what we can here at Concordia Seminary to help you.
In regards to the previous question, there was an article in the magazine called Discover several months ago by a Dr. Rosenthal, and she went into the technical aspects of what is death, and it revolved around the baby Teresa case down in Florida, an anencephaly. And if you have an opportunity to pick up that magazine and read that article, it's very enlightening from a technical standpoint.
Good, thanks.
Dr. Klotz, I'd like to give you a case study here, and I'm sure many pastors are confronted with this kind of case study often. It deals whether or not a saint who's looking forward to heaven, who's about 70 years old, should have a second heart surgery. Had one about 6 years ago, and it really didn't take care of the problem the way that they had envisioned. They've been married 50 years, wonderful marriage, looking forward to be with the Lord. And now they're confronted with the possibility that the individual may live 3 months, or they can have a heart surgery that may prolong that, but the doctor cannot give them quite the assurances that they want to because of a problem of diabetes that the person has. So what questions might you raise to help a fellow saint wrestle with that, whether they should ignore the surgery, perhaps live the next 3-4 months with the anticipation that the Lord at any moment could take them home to heaven, or go through the burdensome second surgery without a lot of guarantees how well it's going to turn out?
Yeah, thanks for that comment. There are some very real problems there.
Are you going to reflect on that? Yeah. You want him to reflect on that? I just have another set. Not with him.
Let me just tell you what some of the dilemmas that you face. I'll never forget. This is probably 25 years ago when I was talking about this to a group down in the South. This man came up to me afterwards and he said, I would appreciate your helping me in deciding what to do. He had been diagnosed as suffering from cancer. The treatment for it would be very expensive, and he was told that there was no guarantee that it would prolong his life for any length of time. Indeed, he had been told that if he did not have the treatment, he would die within 6 months. If he had the treatment, his life probably would be extended to about 2.5 years. But beyond that point, they could give him no guarantee. Now, the problem was that it was to be very expensive. And he asked me whether he should undergo that treatment or whether he should forego it with the idea that if he was going to die anyhow, he would like to leave more money for his family. He had two small children, a wife and two small children, and he felt that if there was no guarantee that he would live for any reasonable length of time, he ought to be fair to his family and leave them more money. But the dilemma was that maybe within this 2.5 years they'd find some treatment or some way of prolonging his life. I had to tell him, I can't advise you. You're going to have to decide that on your own. I think you've laid out the conditions. I think you need to ask the Lord to guide you and then follow the decision that you make with the confidence that God is watching over you. But these are some of the real dilemmas.
Information and encouragement. You may all know by now that the Patient PSDA, the Patient Self-Determination Act, has been in force since December 1st, 1991. And that means that every patient, every member of your congregation who is going to enter a hospital for anything, even outpatient, or into a nursing home, they will be presented the patient's rights, but also the Patient Self-Determination Act. The hospital is obliged to present them a form to that they may sign. They don't have to sign it, but they may sign concerning their feelings towards special means, extraordinary means, things like that. And that means it's important that we deal with this before they go to the hospital. It's important that our people be thinking about these matters before they go to the hospital and are faced with this form. So I really encourage Bible studies. CPH has some good Bible studies on medical ethics, and to have a Bible study in your own congregation that where you can talk with people on this matter, so when they are confronted with it, Christian thought has been given to it already.
Yeah, I'd like to underscore that, the importance of discussing these matters in advance, because once you're faced with the issue, you're in an emotional environment, and it is difficult to make a decision then. But if you've discussed it and reached at least a tentative conclusion beforehand, this is really very, very helpful. Dr. Snyder?
Dr. Klotz, it's come out time and again in the discussions here that there are differences of opinion in regard to some of these things. And I certainly agree with that, and no impugning of anyone taking a different feeling on some things. But I think because of that very thing, it might be wise, and I would like to see not only circuit-type things held, but a larger thing like this, maybe in the not-too-distant future following up, where it brings a number of us together from many places, but that it be structured on a regular debate format, where, and here it would not be pro and con so much, we would assume that everyone would be pro-life, but various issues within this, the defective neonatals at the one end to advising the dying, the ethics, do you tell them, how much do you tell them, how long do you prolong it, all of these things, to let two individuals prepare two sides of the debate and pick these things up. Sometimes when we listen to these things and respond, we don't have adequate information at hand to draw out a rational presentation. We don't always have an ample opportunity and everything. I think, frankly, this would be very helpful to the group to have some of these issues debated. And perhaps your committee could look at some of these things, decide what some of the issues are that ought to be debated, and then arrange people who do know something about it and who can be prepared to set up a regular debate format on this.
Sounds to me like a good suggestion. I think this underlines again one thing that was stated, and I don't recall who said it. I believe it was already on Monday, but emphasized the fact that many of these things are in gray areas where you don't have a clear answer. We have some guidelines for Scripture, but there are many instances where we do not have clear answers, and that's where these discussions could very profitably be conducted. So it seems to me this is a good suggestion, and one that we certainly will take into account. And I also would like to follow up on this idea that I believe that information is necessary, and that's one of the reasons why we set it up in this way, because we think that the three professions have some contribution to make to a discussion of these problems. I thought this morning particularly of Dr. Rader's presentation, how helpful it would be if all of our pastors had that information when they are faced with some of these decisions. I'm very uncomfortable because I think sometimes the pastor doesn't have the information that he needs in order to make a scripturally based decision. Dr. Lindsay?
Just a comment about the Patient Self-Determination Act, which does require, as was suggested, that this action be made available to a person at the time that he or she is admitted to a hospital or to a care facility. Let me point out that each state has its own statutes, and for that reason there may be a wide variety of directives that are available to individuals. I'd really suggest that this is the kind of an issue that should be studied in a pastoral conference or put on the agenda for a district when its pastors or its clergy meet, so that one discovers what the options, what the alternatives, what the differences are in the documents that are available, which are to be preferred, which might be avoided. It seems to me it's more than just an act. There is so much that follows as a consequence of the act.
Very good. Thank you.
Dr. Klotz, I would just like to say a couple of quickies. A, thank you so much for putting this together. I, from the medical community, have very much enjoyed the opportunity to interface with all of you, and I cannot stress that importance, so I would hope that you would continue to do that. Number two, in order to stress that interface further, a suggestion for a sectional. You spent most of your time with information, so the next time you do this, you could put sectionals open for specific cases. They could get put forth, and that would allow the participants to interface in ways that they would handle that later on down the road. And last, I discovered Monday evening that seminarians in my congregation had to go to class. I think you should break class so they can come.
Well, you'd be very popular with the students. But, I personally like this case history approach. I think that's helpful. There are several books of hundreds of these case histories that I find fascinating, and I think they show up the difficulties that you have, you know, that these are in gray areas. It's a good suggestion. Dr. Israel?
Herb Israel, one of the sectional presenters. I would like to suggest a topic for future debate. You may comment on this if you wish. Fundamental to these presentations, using your vocabulary, has been the consideration of theory and principle and rulemaking. I think the Christian perspective mandates that we look at the motive, the why. We should look very closely at why we should be ethical. I think we would have diverse opinions if we were to get some unchristians or non-Christians in here.
So you're starting back a little
bit. We want to excavate.
With the motive. Yeah.
Yes.
Very good.
Is that not where we come from, to use the...
Yeah. Good point.
The second matter has to do with the title of the symposium. I communicated these sentiments to Dr. Bacon. The title of this symposium was Bioethics. I contend that it was more closely medical ethics, and even more closely human medical ethics. I suggested some topics to them that would bear more widely on bioethics. I have to be true to myself and represent my calling. The other, the more important of the two worlds of bio, the botanical. Here are some topics you might consider for the future. The ecological risks of genetically engineered crop plants. The morality of antisense-derived weaponry. The political equity of biotechnology. The threat of genome-altered pathogens, the use of growth-promoting substances in the food chain, the philosophical ramifications of zero-risk existence,
and others. You may comment in any or all of them.
I hope you have put this on your evaluation sheet so we don't lose these topics. Okay. I know Dr. Israel approaches this from the standpoint of a researcher. He sees the problems that he faces, and he's very much involved in research, particularly with plants. So he comes from that standpoint, and I think he is suggesting some important topics to us.
Thank you.
One of the things that makes this so difficult is, you know, when does life begin and when is life over? And one thing I haven't heard said, although maybe it's understood, is the biblical teaching of that is it is when the soul leaves the body or enters the body. Yeah. On the other end of the spectrum. From that standpoint, you know, that's why it's so difficult, is you cannot measure that. When does the soul enter and when does the soul leave? But from that perspective, let me, if I might, humbly offer some insight that I think I have received in my ministry to families where someone is on the ventilator and so forth, and discussing pulling the plug. The spouse obviously does not want his or her spouse to suffer. In the cases I've had, it did go on for some time, and now they're wanting to, quote, pull the plug. In an effort to give that loving spouse insight and hopefully peace, I have made this suggestion that indeed death happens when the soul leaves the body. Her concern, and I'm thinking the most recent case now, earlier this year, obviously her concern is, I want my spouse at peace, but if the plug is pulled and he immediately dies, I'm going to live with guilt for the rest of my life. My suggestion to her was, if indeed that happens, I think you may be able to assume that the soul had already left that person, so that when you, quote, pull the plug, the shell is dying. Fortunately, in the situations I've had, when that happened, the person did not immediately die. But in the interest of others here who may have that situation, to me that was very helpful, and I think to the spouse as well, to look at it in that manner. Thank you.
I think it's a good suggestion. I think also this can be considered. People have a guilt feeling about removing these extraordinary supportive systems. It's my contention that if the person, to our point of view, appears to be dying, and I would like to approach it from a theological standpoint, if it looks as if God now wants to take that person home, then if he survives after we, quote, pull the plug, then he's going to survive miraculously. And God can overrule us. And we've seen that happen, where our judgment was that the patient could not survive, and he did live for a while after that. But these are difficult situations. Again, I would come back to this. I strongly urge that this topic be discussed earlier, before you're faced with the specific situation.
Linda Winningham from Michigan. To go on to that part, I'm a dietitian and I deal with feeding tubes. I'm the one on the team, the medical team, that says that, you know, I recommend to put it in or take it out and give that direction to the physician. I work in nursing homes. How far do you take those extraordinary supports when you're dealing with food and nutrition?
Could you repeat your question?
When you're talking about extraordinary support, where do you come in line with food and nutrition with these feeding tubes where you're keeping comatose people alive? They're 80, 90 years old, and they've been kept alive 3-4 years. I just, you know, you're talking extraordinary means with respirators. Where do feeding tubes fit into this?
Yeah, the question is feeding tubes primarily? I'm sure this is one of these gray areas where it gets to be a matter of judgment. My personal opinion is that a feeding tube is extraordinary. And I have no problem with that. Yeah.
Dr. Klotz? My name is Don Pozick. I'm a layman at this symposium. I'm neither a pastor, a theologian, a lawyer, nor a doctor. But we must be careful, I believe, that when we are comforting the bereaved, we should never add to or subtract from Scripture just for the sake of comfort. We could get in big trouble doing things like this. I understand the Roman Catholic Church has recently, if I understand this correctly, developed, as anyway in this area, a sort of like a commemoration service for children who were born, who died through the, miscarriage types of deaths. This is a comfort to the parents of this child whose death came this way. But again, I believe they even go to the point of naming this child, and you can post-date this and go back many years. The grief process sometimes takes many years. But still, we should be very careful how we approach this for the sake of comfort, the bereaving people.
Your plea, and I would certainly support it, is that we don't go beyond Scripture. All that we have are the promises that Scripture give us. We can make certain deductions from Scripture, but we need to be careful that we don't say more than the Scriptures say. And I would quite agree with that. You do face a very real problem when, let's say, you have a miscarriage or a stillborn child. I just don't know what you can do except to say that while we are limited to baptism as a means of creating faith, the faith that saves, God is not so limited. And we commend this person to his grace and mercy. But I think we have to be very careful about going beyond Scripture and saying that that's a scriptural approach. That's deduction.
I am a Lutheran deaconess, a social service director at this time at a nursing facility in Indiana. I think it would be helpful, especially for pastors, if we could present this program and also include people who are in the caregiving profession and just have one section on just what it's like day to day. You know, when a pastor enters into this, say a death of a parishioner who's been institutionalized because of the aging process, Alzheimer's, they were there, then they were out of the picture, then they're back in the picture. But it's a daily, death is daily in a nursing facility. Living wills are daily in a nursing facility. Yeah. And, you know, that dilemma, the spiritual, it's there, but it's just part of an entire package of the caring process. It's those problems associated every day with the living of the elderly where the pastor could really feel more comfortable. Then maybe when the end time does come, there wouldn't be those dilemmas of guilt that I even hear pastors feeling, family members feeling. It's just a whole social process, the state. You know, I don't know if people even understand what state and federal regulations do within even a Christian facility, how we're mandated to do as the state does and how we have to react to the patients. So, you know, just a little bit more education along those lines might be helpful as well. Thank you.
Well, thanks for your suggestion. We do hope to provide not only a continuation of this particular program, but also to develop mini seminars that would be conducted in various metropolitan areas, and then specifically programs designed for pastors. But we need further discussion. We need further education, as you point out.
Dr. Klotz, I'm David Minch from Utica, Nebraska. I'd like to return to an issue that I brought up yesterday and felt it wasn't an appropriate time to pursue further, although I wasn't really satisfied with the answer. And it relates to the instruction or encouragement to stick with Scripture. I'd like, and I'm not trying to be subtle or anything. I'm being straightforward. I'm wondering if someone can help me identify a scripture in which we're told that God has identified a time when each of us will die. And the reason I think that this is critical is because if we pursue that line of thinking that says God has a time when I'm going to die, then it becomes extremely fatalistic, I think. And we begin to say it doesn't matter what we decide, God's going to kill me now or then or whatever. And secondly, it also gets in the way, I think, of our understanding of predestination. Because if God is not simply allowing this evil called death, the last enemy, as you referred to it, if God allows it but doesn't determine it, you know, in our thinking of predestination, we understand God allows someone to be condemned, but it's not his decision that it happened. If we say God wills death, not simply allows it, but wills it, or because he allows it, then he also wills it, then it messes up our thinking on predestination, and that because God allows someone to be condemned, then he also wills it. And instead, I think we get into trouble, as was suggested a few minutes ago, when we try to add to the scripture and say, God didn't have any more use for this person on the earth, so he allowed a 30-year-old mother to die or to be killed in a car accident or whatever. I think we go beyond what scripture says, and we encourage people to be angry at God, I think. So what I would rather find support for, and again, I'm still in the formulation process of this, and I'd like to know if it's correct. I'd rather say God takes an unfortunate event called death and makes it turn into something good called life in heaven. And that's Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love him and are chosen for his purpose. But again, as I said, I'm in the formulation of that, and I'd like to know if there's some credence for that way of thinking so that we stop saying God was finished and didn't have any more use for this person on earth, so their life was over. I don't know if there's any.
Well, I think what you're suggesting is that we are careful that we distinguish between what God wills and what he permits. Certainly, God doesn't will, in a sense, the death of anyone, because death is the wages of sin. I think one of the most uncomfortable times I had, I was at a funeral service for a woman who was 30, and the pastor kept harping, I say, and that's a pejorative term, harping on this idea that God now willed her death. And I was so uncomfortable because I couldn't agree with that. You get to be fatalistic, you get to be a Muslim instead of a Christian. Pastor Berger.
Yeah, I think that came up in connection with some of the things that I might have said. But I think also that it is very, very important to make that distinction between the what in, you know, in the bigger terms we call the antecedent and the consequential will of God.
Yeah.
Before and after sin, essentially, is what it's talking about. But there are places in the scripture which do indicate that our times are in God's hands, and that's not absolute in the sense that God, that we are deterministic, or Muslim, as you point out, that it's kismet, whatever happens. We can alter that by an act of our own will, particularly in shortening life. Even if we take that passage where he said, "Who of you, by taking thought, you know, can add one cubit to your stature, or add to your span of life?"
Yeah.
You know, it's been translated both ways. But in the book of Job, and I have not had an opportunity to look this up, and I haven't memorized the book of Job yet, but there God does, it is commended in that book of Job that the time of death is in the hands of God. It doesn't say, you know, God has no more use for you in this world, so he's taking you out of it, or anything like that. But we live every moment under his care and under the everlasting arms in such a way that our death will not come about without his oversight, or the oversight of him who even cares about the fall of a sparrow.
Right, yeah, yeah. It's inspiration.
I can't help but address that with the following statement. We are often talking in the last couple of days about pulling the plug and deliberately stopping a life. I would just like to remind all of you that my job daily involves resuscitation of people that are in full arrest. And it is not my job to save that life. I am simply the instrument. If God has decided it is time to take that patient home, I will not, under any circumstance, be able to bring that patient back. Likewise, somebody who I thought for sure was dead,
yeah,
God said, "Sorry, it ain't time," and they stayed. So it's not always as simple as you guys think.
Good point. Pastor Cross.
Perhaps responding to the gentleman's very good question, you know, Luther said that ultimately the devil is God's devil, that he overrules the devil, and ultimately he overrules on these matters of life and death, but we don't want to take it to the point of being deterministic, because Scripture forbids that. Luther in Bondage of the Will wrestles with this quite in depth. That might be one place for the gentleman to wrestle with Luther, and as he deals with this in arguing against Erasmus on life and death issues. One of the things where I think this seminar has been very helpful, we realize that ultimately there are a lot of gray areas, but where it's very helpful too is that it tells us what the answer isn't. We're not always sure what the answer is on some of these issues, but we learn what the answer isn't. And one example, and again we're dealing with some mystery here, and again it relates to the gentleman's very good questions. Maybe Linda Winningham, I'm going to go back to a story that's somewhat close to your heart. During my vicarage, we had a beautiful boy that came down with a plastic anemia by the name of Bobby Elbers. Nicest young boy you're ever going to find. As a 7th and 8th grader, he wanted to learn Greek so that he could become a pastor. Was a pure A student. He would take his brothers and sisters down in the basement of their home and preach sermons for them with good law gospel at a young and tender age, play hymns. Just a beautiful, beautiful young boy, and he came down with a plastic anemia, and he died in 3 weeks. The day before the funeral, I prayed and prayed and prayed, "Please don't let Mr. Elbers ask me the question why." And I prayed to the Lord that I could dodge that question. The day of the funeral, as they were placing the casket into the funeral coach, he comes up with tears streaming down his face, and he says, "Vicar, why?" And at that time, I said, "Mr. Elbers, I don't know why,
I do know what the answer isn't. It's not a lack of love, because of God's love in Christ and the cross, and Bobby's in heaven, we know that. But I don't know what the answer is, ultimately why. But we can tell people what the answer isn't often, and ultimately we go back to the cross, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God's grace.
I think this also underlines one of the important principles of Lutheran theology, and that is we are ready to say that we don't know the answers, and we're satisfied not to know the answers till we get to heaven. I got a long list of questions, see. And I think that Lutheran theology is always satisfied with scriptural revelation, and sometimes the answer is not clear because it's not in scripture, and sometimes I'm convinced the answer is beyond our understanding, and that's why God doesn't give it to us as clearly as he might.
Although I didn't hear it, I understand there were some comments about hydration and nutrition, and is that extraordinary means? And personally, I don't think that that is extraordinary means, and I think there are a lot of physicians that feel that way. And I think that one of the reasons that I feel that way personally is because we don't know when people are going to die ever, and I've had so many patients that I was just sure they were going to die, and they never did. And I can think of in particular one lady who had unbelievably advanced cancer where her whole pelvis literally was rotted out with cancer, and we got her because her outlying hospital wouldn't take care of her. In fact, they were afraid to, because if she stood up and walked around, literally her insides would fall out. And I knew that she was going to die, and I told her that numerous times, but because she wanted treatment, we operated on her along with a general surgeon. We took out the uterus, the ovaries, and as much cancer as we could dig out, and we had a big mass left in her pelvis, took some pieces of colon we didn't need and made a false pelvic floor and radiated the heck out of her, and still told her she was going to die. And she said, maybe I'll just forget about this hydration and nutrition since I'm going to die anyway. But despite that, she went on to live with some chemotherapy, and she's 5 years out with no recurrence, and I never would have believed it. And I've seen stuff like this with unborn babies that we saved that never should be here either. And so I just think if we take away fluids and nutrition because we're just sure somebody's going to die, I think, in fact, that we are hastening their death inappropriately, because the fact of the matter is we doctors don't know as much as what people think we know, and we really don't know when people are going to die.
I appreciate that comment because I agree so much with it. As you know, or as you may know, the AMA has adopted as a principle that it is proper and ethical to remove liquids and nutritional materials from the patient who is dying. I don't agree with that at all. I think that it's our task to provide ordinary means, and this I think of as ordinary. And I believe that if we withdraw food and water from the patient, we're killing him. I agree strongly with what Dr. Rader has said.
Just a follow-up question, maybe to provoke some further thought. In the case of resuscitation efforts that are unsuccessful, is it also legitimate to say God is ready to take a Christian home at whatever point death comes, whether it's today or tomorrow or after 13 resuscitations or whatever? God's ready to do this good because of the faith that lives in the heart that receives salvation. But is it also legitimate to say that I did my best humanly possible, and evil still triumphed in taking the life of this person, because we are dealing with the powers of darkness that are not that we're not able to overcome? Is it necessary to say God decided that this was the time that person should die? Is it not also legitimate to say I did the very best I humanly could, and the devil still won in terms of physical life, but God will win the victory in the end?
Yeah, I think what you're saying is that you don't know, you're doing your best to prolong that life on the basis that you're not sure, and you can't be sure, that this is God's time. And I think that that's the approach that we have to use, that we do our best to conform to God's will.
You know, one of the things that some of us were talking about on this issue of the hydration and of the feeding tubes was, there were several of us talking about it after the sessions yesterday, but you know, with our babies, we have to feed them and hydrate them. Some people through their whole lives are unable to do those things. Where does it end? How far do you put the spoon to the mouth, and how far back do you have to push food before it becomes not extraordinary? I mean, you know, before it becomes extraordinary. And the other thing related to that was in one of these more these publicized cases of someone being in a persistent vegetative state, supposedly at least, that the people who gave the care closest to them, and we were talking with one of them yesterday in a center, said that they were the people that were never listened to, really, when decisions were made. Instead, they were treated like they were hysterical or emotional.
Yeah.
And it tells us that perhaps there's something going on there, that the strictly clinical, judicial approach is just going to run over roughshod.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Dr. Quick.
As well as treating patients in the emergency department, I also had about 5 years of experience where I was responsible for 250 patients in a nursing home. And we had a little lady there who was about 65 years old. She had at least 7 decubitus ulcers. I never saw her open her eyes. I never saw any sign of life other than her heartbeat and her pulse and respirations, and she had a feeding tube. I took care of her for 5 years, and about the fourth year, one day she opened her eyes when the nurses were turning her, and in a very clear and lucid voice said, "Please be careful, you're hurting me," and closed her eyes. Never had them open again, never showed another sign of response to her environment for the next year, and died. The second thought is that in that same nursing home, I had a chance to relate to many families, and many times was struck by the fact that family members came and stood by the bedside of their relative, usually a mother or father, and made amends, built relationships that, if I were to presume what had happened previously, those relationships had been damaged somehow in life so that it was not possible for one or the other party to relate to the other the way they wished to. And the one left in the more functional position here was coming and holding the hand, talking, praying, reading the scripture, just being there. I don't know whether there was any response or not on the part of the one in the bed, but it doesn't matter, because the God that we worship can apparently take a situation where there is a totally unresponsive to all our sensitivities, totally unresponsive human being lying there in the bed, and work his mercies, his forgiveness, his redemption, his strengthening of faith in the individual who's there. Now, I, for one, am very, very reluctant and will not put an end to that kind of opportunity as long as I have a life and breath and an ability to speak. It's, sometimes I lose my ability to speak, but this is an amazing God that we worship. And we need to give him room to work his miracles in our life, because they're there all the time without question. And I think that we as professionals from different aspects, we see different aspects of the same individual. The more we can work together to get a fuller understanding of who this is in front of us and what their needs are from all different vantage points, the better we can allow God to work in the situation in the best way that He knows how to work in our limited foibles and fumblings. And likewise, on the question of resuscitation, I have been in resuscitation circumstances where we did everything right and the patient should have survived. The next circumstance comes up, you do everything right that you understand needs to be done in the situation, the patient dies. One circumstance comes along where things look like a total disaster and you have an absolute reduction of your own confidence to ground zero, and you say, there's nothing I can do in this situation, and the patient survives. And another one where you are boldly confident and say, I've been here 50 times before, I know what to do, and things don't work. And so I have no question in my mind that God is quite able to determine the exact moment that the souls of His beloved are taken home, despite our interventions, with our interventions, or whatever. And that's a purely clinical view, but it's a view from one who looks at things that God really is in control of all these details, and He proves it. I may not say it very much, but He proves it. I mean, I know. Mm-hmm. When I have been proved inadequate in a situation, He has proved His adequacy, and I can count on that.
Well, you found some answers, some of the whys, which I think are important. We're going to take just this last comment, and then we will proceed with the closing devotion because we want to close on time.
Richard Gedgel from Omaha. Dr. Klotz, I would like for you to clarify yourself just a little bit, or maybe to me anyway. You have said, as I understand it, that nutrition or giving of nutrition is an ordinary means.
Yeah.
I understood you to say that a feeding tube was extraordinary. Could you please clarify yourself and state your feelings on the giving of nutrition and what means we do use to give nutrition?
I think here's another example of where you're somewhat arbitrary in your approach. I would hold that an IV supplying electrolytically balanced solution and so on, that's ordinary. But I think that under many circumstances, the stomach tube is extraordinary. Now, I'm not saying that you discontinue extraordinary means, but I think that it is not wrong to discontinue extraordinary means. I realize that I'm somewhat arbitrary in my distinction here, but I have the feeling that if the stomach tube is necessary, and I'm not objecting to using it, but I'm talking about the person who is in the process of dying, I think then it might be removed. Well, we want to thank you for joining us for this symposium. It's been a very heartwarming experience for us. We've enjoyed having you here, and we hope to continue this sort of procedure. We would appreciate your comments, your suggestions. We would also appreciate your informing the church that this resource is available and that it will continue. And now we want to close with a closing devotion by Dr. Weiss.